and amen. I don't know if you noticed or not, but it seemed like about 100 years ago or so, somebody pushed a button and the speed of change dramatically increased. When you think about the span of human history and the things that have changed and what we've experienced in the last 100 years, it's really breathtaking. Just over 100 years ago, the Wright brothers took their first flight. Now, on an average day, 93,000 commercial flights take off for the skies around the world. That's not counting the flights for transporting freight and private jets and so forth and so on. From one to 93,000 a day. Just over 100 years ago, Alexander Graham Bell sent the first recognizable voice transmission over what we would come to know as the telephone. Today, approximately 6 billion cell phone users around the world. Let's reduce it by a few. Turn them off, please, now, if you would. But think of the dramatic increase in just that short time. Think of how change over the past 100 years has transformed things like typewriters. What? To libraries, to hospitals and healthcare and police investigation and crime fighting and ground transportation, just to name a few. Consider what has happened to the speed of human travel. It wasn't all that long ago in the grand scheme of things that most travel was done on foot, averaging maybe around 3 miles an hour or for a short burst, maybe 15 if you had it in you. Then we took to riding horses, and that increased it all by a mile or two per hour. Ships came along, and we could travel however fast the wind would blow us over the surface of the water. Trains came along. A coal-powered train could sustain 35 miles an hour, and a steam engine could reach a whopping 50 miles an hour. Unheard of. First car was clocked at a breathtaking 7 miles an hour. The fastest production car in the world today has a top end of 267 miles per hour. I drove it in this morning. You can check it out in the lot. It's white Cherokee. 1903, Wilbur Wright rose to the air at a speed of almost, but not quite, 7 miles an hour. July 28, 1976, Captain Eldon Jaurès and Major George Morgan jumped in their Lockheed SR-71 Blackbird and hit a top speed of 2,193 plus miles an hour. A lot of things have changed. What does all this mean? Well, simple thing is that things change all the time. The world's not going to be the same place it was when we leave this room as it was when we came into this room. It means another thing, and that is, so must I. Change is inevitable. I remember purchasing my first personal computer. I kind of held out for a while and then finally jumped in, and I got called a 286. Wow. You know, 20 megabyte hard drive. And it said something really smart like, well, this is all I'm ever going to need. Not. So how do we process all of this change? Jesus is in the change business. He came, He lived on this earth as a human being. He died in our place on the cross and bore our sins. He rose again from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and sent the Holy Spirit to activate in us this revolutionary change of eternal life. Jesus is in the life-changing business. So how do we process all of this? Jesus wants to change, but there's so much change, so many kinds of change in so many areas of life. It's overwhelming to us. Well, a lot of factors come into how we deal with change, not the least of which is age. Now, broad characterizations would tell us that the older we are, the less likely we are to want to embrace change. The younger we are, the more we demand it. If for no other reason, just for the sheer adrenaline rush of it all. Now, we noticed that in Titus chapter 2, Paul has been speaking here to the various gender and generational groups within the church. Verse 2, chapter 2, older men. Verse 3, older women. He comes today, we considered those groups last week. In verse 4, he comes today to younger women. And then verse 6, to younger men. All this is building off of what he teaches here as the transformation process, beginning with truth, what he calls sound doctrine, and that is met with trust or sound faith, active obedience to what the truth of God's Word tells us. And that ushers in the power of the Holy Spirit for a life transformation. That's the third building block. In other words, the things he calls in verse 2 of chapter 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2, the things that accord with sound doctrine. It's not exactly the truth, but it's what results in a life that embraces that truth in faith. So that our lives begin to take on the scent and the sight of Jesus. Jesus living in us. And that gives way then to the real goal of why he writes this letter, and that is testimony. Truth, trust, transformation, so that testimony can be had in the larger unbelieving world, and the gospel of Christ can go forward to changing more and more and more lives. And so in the midst of this, chapter 2, he addresses older men, older women, younger women, younger men. We saw last week that it is God's will, or rather that God expects the older generation to change. That's big news to some in the older generation. Dug in the heels, figured it out, knew how it was supposed to be about 50 years ago, and nothing's going to change. Wrong. That's last week's message, though I won't re-preach it. God expects the older generation to change. Today, this week, we come to the truth that God expects the younger generation to change. There's no great news in that. They're thrilled for that. God expects the younger generation to change, not just for the adrenaline rush of it, not just because it's fun, not just because it's trendy, not just because it's hip, not just because it's a fad, not just because things are rolling along and I don't like to get bored with the same thing. God expects the younger generation to change purposefully, intentionally, for reason, with a goal. And embrace that change as something they don't just experience for a ride, but they embrace with great intention as a Christ follower. So how do you know which one you're in? Well, I told you this last week. I'll say it again in case you weren't here. That's a cultural thing. There's a lot that goes in culturally and a lot of just personal things. You say, I'm not about to be put in the older group. Well, whatever. That's your problem. You need to figure that out. But Jesus will help you with that. But as I look at Titus chapter 2, you know that some of the younger women would have husbands and presumably small children. So the younger generation goes up to at least that point where a woman might be married and have children. So what I suggested to you was that if you're of the age where, biologically speaking, it would be possible for you to have children who have children, that would put you in the older group. Now, nobody's suggesting, as I said last week, nobody's suggesting a 16-year-old bear a child or father a child. But, you know, biologically speaking, it's possible, and cultures have changed. It's the age of appropriate marriage and so forth and so on. So just say 16 plus 16, 32. If you're 32 or younger, you know, and it's not a fine line at 32. It's, you know, there's a shadow land there. And quite honestly, there's people way over that who have never grown up yet at all. And, yeah, it is funny, but it's not. And there's some under that who have a maturity beyond their years. That's commendable. But all of us, he says, must embrace change purposefully. So if you're born after November the 4th, 1980, you're in luck today. Well, but what he says involves both generations, both genders. So listen very, very carefully. He begins with the young women. And he says, younger women are to be... Now, let's change that. Last week, we said the older women and the older men were to be constantly transforming in. But this week, let's say younger women are to be purposefully transforming in a number of areas. The first of which is family relationships. You look at the chapter there, chapter 2. And in verse 4, he says they, referring to the older women. The older women are to teach what is good. Now verse 4, and so train the younger women to do what? To love their husbands and children. And down at the end of verse 5, he says, and to be submissive to their husbands. To love their husbands and children, and to be submissive to their husbands. The older women are to train and teach the young ones to do this. The fact that this is something to be taught, to be trained in, brings a couple of assumptions along with it. Assumption number one is that I don't naturally know how to love my husband and children rightly. It's not an instinctual thing to us as humans. Not that there's no love, but that the love we have is distorted in some way because of sin. I don't naturally know how to love my husband and kids rightly. I have to be taught this. I don't possess this naturally. Second assumption, I can learn. I can learn. All is not lost. I can learn to love my husband and my children rightly. Such a thing can be taught. Love for husband and children, submission to the husband, not a naturally obtained thing, that we have to pursue it on purpose, humbly. And many, we don't have it, and that we need it, and we're willing to learn from someone else about it. It's part of the self-disciplined life that grows out of a self-disciplined mind. We think, see, that's where it all begins, we think that you fall in love. No, you fall in a hole is what you fall in. You don't fall in love. I know there's that, you know, it's completely circumstantial. You're walking along, a hole in love, and hormones, woo, and that's like someone witty, and hey, you know, we're in love. We fall in love. We should be thinking, instead, that you are disciplined into love. You are trained into love. You know, that in the first century world, and still in many places in the world today, marriage is an arranged thing. I'm not suggesting that's a better way. I'm not suggesting we start doing that at all. I'm just simply saying that is good news to us who live in a world where dating and romance and all that is supposed to, you know, lead up to marriage. It's good news to us because that tells us that love, marital love, real love, lasting love, love of a lifetime is something that is obtainable, even though this moment you may not think you have. You say, well, I'm not even married. Well, you hope to be someday. Time to start learning. What is that? Or you sit here today and say, I don't love my husband. I'm not going to raise my hand and tell anybody, but I don't love my husband. Good news is it's an acquired thing. And if you are willing and want to in Jesus, He'll make sure that you can obtain it. Because older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and their children and be submissive to their husbands. So am I willing to learn? And will I humble myself before another, before God, to do so? Now he begins here, of course, with the relationship to the husband. And he's got a duality. He's got a balancing statements here, doesn't he? He's got to begin with to love your husbands. It's a present tense in the original, which means that it's a command that is to be continuously, habitually, regular. It's not something that's driven by feeling. It's not something that's driven by circumstances. It's not something driven hormonally or circumstantially. It's driven by God Almighty and by His command. It is an abiding relationship to the husband that is one of love. And balances that in verse 5 with be submissive to their own husbands. Balancing those two things. Love him and be submissive to him. Why does a woman need to learn to love her husband and be submissive to him? Because when she does what instinctually, naturally, out of her own life, her own heart, and out of her own upbringing, responds to what she believes to be love, it may not be at all what the husband understands as love. Do you see? That as a woman, you think love, you think one thing. Man, you think love, you think another thing. And it's not to say that, oh, women are bad and men are good. No, I mean, the guy needs to learn this too. Guys are profoundly messed up. And I'm at the head of the class. Okay? We need to learn this too. Just simply, this is the way it's written. So we're taking it as it's written. Say, whether you're the wife or you're the husband, you say, oh, love, I know what that is. No, you probably don't. Just ask your spouse. So, what does it mean for her to love her husband? Well, let's go over to a portion of Scripture just to the left in your Bible, a little ways, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, where Paul speaks more extensively about marriage, Christian marriage. And he waxes eloquently by the power of the Holy Spirit for quite a while here in chapter 5 of Ephesians. He begins at verse 22 and he goes all the way down to verse 33. And the vast majority of it is about what the guy is supposed to do. He says something right at the very beginning about what the wife is to do and right at the very end about what the wife is to do. And that's what I want to see. Now, he says something very similar to what he says here in Titus on the one hand, and then he says something slightly different than what he says here in Titus. And again, dual balancing statements, and it helps us understand what it means to learn to love your husband. He says in chapter 5, verse 22 of Ephesians, wives submit to your husbands. That sounds like Titus, doesn't it? And he goes on about what the husband's supposed to do and love the wife and so forth, and it's all very important. Just not what our passage is speaking of right now. And verse 33, at the very end, it says, and let the wife, by the way, having let the guys have it for quite a while, he says, and by the way, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Doesn't really say anything about her loving him. Aha! I don't have to love my husband. No, Titus is in the Bible too. And Ephesians helps us understand, and Titus helps us understand what's being said. You love your husband when you respect him. And when you respect your husband, you are loving him. Now that may not naturally seem to you like a love, you know, oh no, that's not love. Oh, it is to him. And if your intent is to love him, you need to know what means love to him. There's a wonderful resource called Love and Respect by Emerson Emerich. Pick it up. It'll flesh out a lot of this stuff for you. Going to save you from the crazy cycle, as he calls it. Men trying to love their wives by what they understand love to be, women trying to love their husbands by what they understand to be, and forever missing one another as we chase our tails. Submission, here in Titus chapter 2, is you know, that's a red flag. It doesn't fly very well today. Let's put up the white flag instead of the submission flag, right? Let's just let it go. But it's there. It's in the Bible. It's a word. It's a compound word. It means under and to appoint or to order yourself. To order or appoint yourself under the authority and leadership of someone else. It's out of the military world where soldiers arrange themselves under the authority of their commanding officer. Writes it in such a way here in Titus chapter 2 in the middle voice to indicate that it's not something that can be forced out of you. You cannot make someone submit to you. You can make them obey you, probably, if you threaten them enough. But you can't make them submissive to you. There's a difference. They're related, but it's different. Submission is something of the heart. It's a voluntary action that you offer up. It's something, guys, by the way, that is wooed out of your wife, not hammered out of her with Bible verses. And it does not indicate any demeaning of the woman at all. The Bible tells us Jesus submitted to the Father. The Father had the plan. The Father sent the Son, and the Son submitted to the Father and came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place, rose again from the dead. It was the Father's plan, but the Son submitted Himself to the Father. Does that mean that the Son was any less divine than the Father? Not at all. Does it mean that the Son was worth any less than the Father or the Spirit? No, not at all. Is he in any way inferior to the Father? No. So why did He do it? Warning, philosophical word. Ontologically, which just means as to His essential being. As to His essential being, God the Son, Jesus Christ, was and is and always will be co-eternal, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, sharing alike in the divine essence and the glories of the divine nature. But as to economy, don't think money. Think the plan of God. The outworking of the saving plan of God. As to His essential being, co-eternal, co-equal, so as to the outworking of the divine plan, the Son of God willingly submitted Himself to the Father's plan. Otherwise, you and I would be lost forever with nothing but the terrifying expectation of judgment hanging over our heads when we die. And why did the Son do this? He did this. He submitted Himself to the Father out of, starts with an L, next letter's an O, love. Love to the Father. And love for you. Why should the wife thus relate to her husband? Because God has made marriage the living parable of two glorious things. One,
It is a living parable of the inner workings and the interrelationships of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 11. It pictures, not perfectly, marriage nevertheless does picture something of the interworkings and relationships of God the Father to God the Son and God the Spirit. And secondly, it is a living parable of the relationship of Christ and His church, you and me. So that Jesus submitted to the Father and will do so throughout all of eternity, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in order to secure for us salvation. Now Jesus calls husbands and wives to live in leadership and submission within the human marriage in order to picture, imperfectly as it is, but to picture the realities of that loving, saving relationship so that that salvation could be spread among those who do not yet know Him. So why should a wife take this seriously? Verse 5 says it quite simply. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. She does it, yes, hopefully because she loves her husband in some emotionally satisfying way. But that won't always be the case. She does it because she loves God. She loves God supremely. She loves the mission of God. She lives in relationship to her husband this way for a missional purpose. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. And it's telling us that you can only love your husband if you first love God. And you can't love your husband better than you love God. Submission in marriage is the only reasonable, is only reasonable when the mission and honor of God are your highest goal. And he speaks not only of the relationship to husband, but to children. To be trained to love their children. You say, oh, that doesn't take any training at all. It's natural as anything. The moment that baby is out of the birth canal and placed up on your breast, I mean, it's just like you wouldn't understand. No, I wouldn't. Thank you. You don't have to go through the birthing process. Yeah, and there should be something called natural affection. And Paul speaks of that over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, in the King James Version. Talks about the natural things, that kind of thing that you would say to yourself, that's what ought to happen between mothers and children. And there ought to be some logic about care and love within the human family. Sadly, however, if I turn just a page or two to the left to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Sadly, however, he tells us that the love in the world, as time goes by and gets closer to the time of Jesus, is going to be just more and more and more distorted so that more and more and more, you can't assume any natural affection will exist. He describes in chapter 3 what things will be like closer and closer to the time of Jesus. He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Yes, indeed. Now he begins to list the kinds of characteristics of those last days. And he lists many things, but I want you to know six of them have to do with distorted, perverted, twisted expressions of love. The last days will not be devoid of love. It will be filled with love. Twisted, perverted, distorted, selfish kinds of love. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. There's two. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless. That's the one in the King James Version, is without natural affection. It's a pervert. You would say, well, just common sense would tell you a mother would treat more and more. You can't assume that. It's called unloving in the New American Standard Bible. He goes on and says they will be unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, good. Number 5, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so in that kind of world, the Apostle Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to the older women and to the younger women, listen, we need to make sure that you understand how to love your husband and your children. Love for children is beautifully portrayed in the book of Proverbs. I would just refer you back to that and encourage you to go there and find out what it tells us about love within the family context and how love from a parent, father or mother, either one, toward children is seen and how love for children is exhibited toward parents. Look at Proverbs and you'll find it involves things like discipline and words and protection and provision and teaching and on and on and on and on. Go there. These are not things that any of us as parents naturally fall into. We are naturally selfish. And in fact, if we're left to ourselves, we will miss what it means to live together as families and fulfill God's purpose. You say, well, this is all is rather, shall we say, different. Exactly. And that's why he goes on to say the younger women are to be purposely transforming in their thinking, what he calls self-control. This is the same thing, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 8, he said elders need to have. Chapter 2, verse 2, he said older men need to have. By implication, the older women would need to have if they're going to teach the younger women to have it. And now, specifically, the younger women. And then he's going to say in verse 6 that the younger men ought to have it. It's true of all of us that we have to be transformed in our thinking. It is a soundness of thinking that shows up in a soundness of life. It is a discipline of thought that leads to a discipline of life. But we'll come back to that in just a moment as we think about the younger men. So younger women are to be purposely transforming not only in the thinking but also in their morality, what he calls pure. They're taught to be pure. It originally had to do with religious ritual cleanliness before God or lack thereof before God. But it became more generalized and spoke of the moral realm generally. It had to do with the idea of being chaste and modest. And it had sexual overtones involved in that. That as you grow more and more into full adult womanhood, you must be taught, you must learn what it is to live in purity in your moral life, to be chaste, to practice modesty. And oh, we could talk a lot about that and how that is applied in different cultures and different times. But I'll just, I'm going to give you one recommendation for a resource. I haven't read the resource, but I know the author, and the author is very good. Mary Kasson, K-A-S-S-A-I-N. Mary Kasson, K-A-S-S-A-I-N. Girls Gone Wise in a World Gone Wild. Girls Gone Wise in a World Gone Wild. Help you in this area. Younger women are to be purposely transforming in their industry. It tells them to be workers at home. It should be working at home. Now, that does not necessarily exclude the idea that they also work outside the home. But it does say that when they do arrive home, there probably will be plenty of work awaiting them in the home. And that what she finds at home should be the priority. That where she finds herself most drawn, where she finds her attention. When one has to serve the other, it is the outside world which will give way to the home and the family and to the marriage, not the other way around. Because she knows, she's come to learn, she's come to realize where her greatest impact on the world is to be found. And it is not by going directly there first, but by aiming there through her family. What does that look like? Well, there's an interesting parallel over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14 where he's giving instructions to how they should minister to various widows within the congregation. Some of them are younger, some of them are older. In chapter 5 of 1 Timothy verse 14, he's referring to the younger widows for a moment. He says, I would have the younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. So an interesting parallel to what he says here in Titus. Manage their household. That is one translation of a compound word. It means house, word for house, and the word from which we get the word despot. Every man's afraid to laugh. No, I'm kidding. That doesn't have the negative overtones of despot. But so, ladies, think of how radical and against the grain of culture this was for Paul to say this. He said, ladies, there is a realm where you rule.
You rule that, you know, within the walls of that home. You say, well, how does that relate to submission? And it doesn't mean you have absolute despotic, you know, rule, but it means that you're taking response. You know what? Within this, this is where I exercise my influence. This is where I get to shape and mold hearts and minds and deploy them into the world strategically for the glory of God. And I'm going to shape that environment. I'm going to invest myself in energies and in thinking and in labors in that realm. Manage my household, live within my family unit in such a way that I'm aiming for a strategic and powerful influence into the world. Think of what a transformational way of thinking this is. To say to yourself, you know, that probably, not exclusively, but probably my greatest impact will not be made by bidding farewell to my family and going off into the world each day, but by the time, even if I have to do that, I have to do that. But it's found in the time I spend with them, invest in them, provide a home for them, provide an environment where they'll flourish and they'll grow, it'll be healthy, and love will be facilitated all around. Well, that would take some, I don't know, change, wouldn't it? And finally, younger women are to be purposely transforming in. Be kind. Means to be good in a sense that it is fit and it's appropriate for the circumstance. It's to bring grace and benevolence and goodness to a circumstance in a way that is fitting for that circumstance. That sounds very much to me like wisdom. Go back to Proverbs again to see what that looks like. And when you get to Proverbs, ask yourself, not when it talks a lot about wisdom, but when it's not just talking about wisdom, but it's describing, it's holding a picture of wisdom before us. Guess what the picture is? It's a picture of a woman, not a man. Wisdom is pictured as a woman. Go there and find out. And all of these things, not just the loving the husbands and submitting to them and all that, but all of these things, that the word of God may not be reviled. You see that? It's a missional purpose. And this is the first of three times in rapid succession. He's going to pull out the missional purpose for why wives, young women, and then how pastors, and then how bond servants, or we might translate that over into employees in the workplace, are to live so that the mission might go forward. So that this matter of truth and trust and transformation is not a wholly private one. It's personal so that it can go public in impact. So he says to the younger women, you do all of this, right, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Look down at verse 8. He's talking to the pastor, to Titus now. You do all this, I'm telling you, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. He's talking to the bondservants and in relationship to their masters and home. It wasn't all that what they wanted to be. You do it, verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We are to live, all of us, old and young, male and female, with the mission in mind at all times. And shape all of our inner and outer life, our relationships and our homes, around that great purpose. Now, he turns then to the younger men. And he said, young men, likewise. You see, verse 6, likewise. Just as the gospel has implications for life, for older women and older men and younger women, so the gospel has implications for your life. And you need to embrace those. You will notice that he gives but one item for the young men to be self-controlled. Just one. Six for the young women and more, you know, for the older women and more for the older men. But only one for the young men. Why is that? Well, you might conclude that it's because, well, they don't have as much to work on. And you would be in error. Let me just say. I think it would be more true to say that the Holy Spirit moved in Paul to gain the eyes of the young men and say, guys, look at me. Just give me one thing. Just one thing. Can I just ask one thing of you? And I'm going to make it strategic. And the one thing that he asks of them is
that like older men, like older women, like younger women, like the elders of the church, like for the pastor, that you be purposefully and constantly transforming in your thinking. He says specifically, likewise, urge, pastor, urge the young men. Go to them, set by them, get alongside of them, say to them day and night, don't let it rest, never be found not saying, be self-controlled. Remember, this is a discipline of mind that ends up showing up in a discipline of life, because you can't live a disciplined life if you have an undisciplined mind. You can't feed your mind garbage and live for Jesus. Can't. Impossible. The only path that leads to a self-controlled life is to a self-controlled mind. So ask yourself, how should I think about? Make that your constant question all the time. All the time. Whatever the speed of life is coming at you, ask yourself at least that same speed. How should I think about that? How should I think about it? How should I think about it? When fill in whatever the blank should be. And I shared this last week. I'll share it again. He gives us some guidance in how that should be. You begin with the grace of God. The grace of God will tell you how you ought to think about things. For the grace of God, verse 11, chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live, how? Self-control. The grace of God comes to you, and when you fail to think like Jesus thinks, and God has informed us through His Word, when you fail to live up to His standard, He doesn't bat you over the head, walk away and say, had enough of you, I'm sick of you. He stands with you, stands beside you. He comes alongside of you and says, okay, look, let's get that behind us. Tell me what you... Okay, let's admit it. All right, now I wash you clean, and I've got a lesson for you in this. The grace of God tells you again and again and again. It works alongside of you, comes alongside of you again and again and again and again. The power of the Holy Spirit saying, this is the way to think. Second point, as we try to triangulate what it means to think like Christ, it's the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear, or timidity, as some translations put. But rather, He gave us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, one translation puts it. Same word. So that God makes His grace available to us by the power of the Holy Spirit all the time. Personally come to us in the power of the Holy Spirit to help us know how we should think about things. And the third point is that of the Word of God. That's what he means when he's talking at the head of all these instructions in chapter 2, that Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the Bible. It's what God's left for us in his Word. And so he's saying that you will find through the Word of God, by the grace of God, made personal through the Holy Spirit of God, how it is you ought to think about things. And you triangulate from those three points on any given issue that's coming at you, and God will guide you into sound thinking. Now, remember, this is for old men, for older women, younger women, and for younger men, and for elders, and for pastors, and everybody else. This is the pathway to finding the life that God wants us to live, to live out the things according to sound doctrine. One thing, just one thing. He said, let me, I think he asked for this one thing, because I think it's the New Testament equivalent of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, when he says, above all else, and all else is everything in life, except the one thing he's going to name. Above all else, guard your heart, which is, in the Old Testament, understand, the seat of thinking and choosing and feeling. Above everything else in life, you guard your thinking, your heart. Why? Because from it flow the wellsprings, the very issues, the very substance of life flows out of your way of thinking about things. So guys, give me this one thing. Give Christ this one thing, and He'll change everything about you and about your life. So, the path to self-control, how do we find that? How do we experience that? Simple points.
old, young, male, female, doesn't matter. Submit your entire self to God. That's where we began the service, isn't it? I urge you, therefore, my brothers, in view of God's mercies, that is, in view of the grace of God given us in Jesus, I urge you to make yourselves a living sacrifice to God. Entire, take whatever time is, get up alone, set apart time. You sit down and you submit yourself entirely to God. Body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, will, relationships, material things, future hopes, dreams, past, injuries, hurts, you know, whatever, all the stuff. You submit it entirely to God. Second, ask for and receive by faith the filling or the controlling of the Holy Spirit. That's what the idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit is. You say, now I've laid out my life in submission to you, God, but it's just laying there inert. Now I need you by your Holy Spirit to take control of it. I don't want to run this anymore. I don't want to empower. I don't want to direct this. I need you. I can't do it. Be filled beyond in an ongoing way, continuously filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Thirdly, daily, hourly, moment by moment, reprogram your mind with God's truth. What does he say immediately after saying, make yourselves a living sacrifice to God? He says, stop being conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed in an ongoing, daily, moment by moment, hour by hour basis. Be transformed in your thinking. Act on whatever he teaches you. Don't make it merely a mental exercise or memory work. It has to be all that, but make it more than that. Obey whatever he shows you. And then finally, repeat the entire process until Jesus comes. And that is the path to a self-controlled mind and a self-controlled life. On what basis can we have any hope that that might actually be possible? Whether we're old men, old women, young women or younger men, pastors, elders, or anybody else, you know the answer, and I want you to say it out with me good and loud. It's because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.